would please be seated. And while everybody is getting situated, if you would find your Bible and open up to Galatians chapter 1 is where we will be starting here. Appreciate the band being back. It's always great to have the live music. We are good. I want to welcome our live stream audience. I want to get right into things here this morning, but I do want to make a quick announcement for the benefit of those who are live. Those of you that are in person, you have in your bulletin, you have the program insert for the Bible conference coming up in October. But I want to go over something for the benefit of those who are online. So, Mark, if you guys can bring up the tablet just for a minute, I would appreciate that. I want to show everybody. Those of you that are online, whether you're watching this now live or whether you're watching after the fact, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can find information about the Bible conference. I think. There we go. We don't want that now, though. So I want the internet. So bear with me. Sorry about the confusion. And, of course, I just closed what I needed. So, oh, man. Anyway, forget it. Just forget it. That didn't go the way it was supposed to. So we can move on. But anyway, if you are joining us online, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com. In the upper right-hand corner of the website, there is an announcement for the 2022 Bible Conference. And if you click on that link, it will load the same information that is in the program insert for you folks that are here in-house. It has the full schedule. There's a link to the video announcement that I made. Did anybody here watch the video announcement I made earlier last week? It was out on the social media and so forth, as well as the full schedule, the calendar, and what the meeting is about. The theme this year is the weapons of our warfare, understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare, and we're excited about that topic. We have the three R's for the speakers. We've got Reed, Reeser, and Ross. Reed, Reeser, and Ross are the three speakers. Greg is going to be new to you guys. I know Greg. Obviously, you guys are aware of Brother Reed. He's been here many times in the past, so we're excited about that meeting. Galatians chapter 1, I want to continue our series of studies through the book of Galatians, and so far, after two introductory studies, we have gotten ourselves down through verses 1 and 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 3 here this morning, and you know what, I'm not going to apologize again. Audience right now, I see a mixed group of folks, and what I mean by that is I see some new people that have never heard me talk about what I'm going to talk about here this morning, about the issue of grace and peace and understanding God's attitude toward the world today. I've got people who have never heard me talk about that here in the room and probably also online. And I have some old timers here. Some of you have been here for a while. You've heard me talk about this before. But it's not going to be bad for you to be reminded, because this is an understanding of the nature of the day and the time in which we live. And we need to understand these things clearly from the Word of God. So let's read verses 1 through 3, and we'll have a word of prayer. And I'll begin. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray as we look at the issue of grace and peace today and your attitude toward the world, both dispensationally and how it impacts us personally as members of the body of Christ, that we will have clarity and understanding from your word about these things, that we'll be encouraged and edified. We're grateful for this time we can spend together in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So you have a one-sentence verse here, basically. Grace be to you and peace, verse 3, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pretty straightforward statement, but there's a lot of stuff that is packed into that statement, okay? And if we look at it, this is a continuation of the thought that Paul has been developing here. And the thought started in verse 1. We've studied that. We've talked about the parentheses. Then we talked last Sunday about verse 2, about the churches of Galatia. I talked to you about three Bible churches. We looked at the use of the word church, the word ecclesia in the scripture. And now this morning we want to look at verse 3. Grace be to you. The you is plural. He's referring to all the churches of Galatia that he just mentioned in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's greeting. He is sending grace and peace to them, to the churches of Galatia, from the end of verse 2. Now, look at the structure of the statement. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father. That's number one. And number two, and from who? our Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace and peace that Paul is greeting the church of Galatia with, it is from two places. It is from two individuals, if you will. It is both from God the Father and from who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So both the Father and the Son, those two members of the Godhead, are involved in this, okay? Now, generally speaking, we think of God the Father as the source from whom grace comes. So hold your hand there in Galatians chapter 1 and come with me to Romans 15 for a minute. Come over to Romans chapter 15. We want to understand. We think about grace. We understand that it would be easy to take that statement at face value and not really think about it. Grace be to you. The Father and the Son, those two members of the Godhead, are involved in that greeting, that from whom Paul is sending grace and peace to the churches of Galatia. Romans 15, look at verse 15. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, and putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of who? Of God." Did Paul receive grace from God the Father? There's a grace that he received from God the Father, right? Well, generally we think that of God the Father as the ultimate source from whom grace comes, and that's not wrong, but we cannot overlook the role of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this. Go to Romans 5. Turn to the left a few pages, go to Romans 5, and look with me at verse 15. Look at Romans 5, verse 15. Okay, look at Romans 5, verse 15. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man who? Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many." Okay? So notice there in that verse are both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ involved in the issue of the impartation of grace. Okay? He says in verse 15, "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the one through whom God's grace is experienced. It is the one through whom God's grace is received. So you have God the Father, and he is dispensing grace through the work and through the activity of who? His Son, right? So you have both God the Father and God the Son as being involved in that. Paul also associates peace with both God the Father and God the Son. You're in Romans. Go back to Romans 15. So peace is related to both the Father and the Son. We experience the grace of God through the work of the Son, his sacrificial death for our sins upon the cross, providing a way for us to experience and tap into the grace of God. It is through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But peace is also involved in this. Romans 15, look at verse 33. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So is God the Father described there as, said there to be a God of peace by Paul. And then we can also look at Romans 16. Turn the page to verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. And notice what this verse says. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So you need to understand that when it comes to the issues of grace and peace, are the members of the Godhead working in tandem with each other to accomplish the eternal purpose of God. Okay? Both of those are true. Now, again we see that God the Father, he's the author, he is the originator of peace. And Jesus Christ has made the peace of God available to us through the death of his Son on the cross. So just like there's a relationship when it comes to the grace of God between the grace of God and us tapping into that and experiencing it through the work of the Son, the same thing is true when it comes to the peace of God. Go to Romans chapter 5 again. Go back to Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 1. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1, and notice carefully what the verse says. It says, "Therefore, being justified," how? By faith. Okay? You are not justified by your works, your performance, your effort, your church going. None of your good deeds are going to get it done before God. We are justified by faith, our faith resting in the faith of Christ and what Christ did and accomplished for us there on the cross. We'll have a lot of opportunity later in our study of the book of Galatians to talk about the faith of Christ, okay? But look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who? With God. Does the believer have peace with God? How did the believer get peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have peace with God, we have peace with the Father, through the work and the activity, the sacrificial death of the Son, right? So we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Father and the Son are involved in that exchange. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. We see it again in verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Christ, right? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Don't get confused by verse 20. Verse 20 is not saying that all the world is already forgiven and reconciled. The all things in the context, go back to verse 16. Go back to verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, right? So through the cross in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The all things in verse 20 are the all things he was just talking about in verse 16. The thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, they've all been bought and reconciled by the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But notice it again. The peace is through, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his what? Of his cross. So it is the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ through whom God is able to bring about peace. Not only offer you and I peace with him through the gospel, but also how the peace is going to be settled and provided throughout the entirety of the eternal purpose of God, both in heaven and on earth. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. So when we think about grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot wrapped up in that simple statement. And if you go through it too fast, you're going to miss it. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look with me at verse, chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, it's my dyslexia kicking in there, okay? Verse 14, for he, it's talking about Christ, how do I know? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he, referring to Christ in the previous verse, for he is our what? Peace. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So what I want you to see is that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are both associated with this grace and peace. So go back, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1 and look at verse 3 again. So, when he says there in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he is making a proclamation about the nature of the fact that God's attitude towards the world today is an attitude of grace and peace. And the reason it can be an attitude of grace and peace is because of the activity of God the Father and God the Son and how they are choosing to operate and function today in this dispensation, which we're going to get into here in a minute. Now, let me say, there's a little bit of a tendency that folks might have to look at this and say, well, that's just Paul's formula greeting. Can we bring this up? Is it possible? That's just Paul's formula greeting. I got a list of verses here. So this list is in Paul's church epistles, and we can't do that because this is my fault, not theirs. So I'm not going to fix it. I forgot. We'll get rid of it and move on. In every one of Paul's church epistles, they begin with a similar statement here, okay? So, hold your hand there and go over to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to look at all of them. I'm just going to give you the references. I wanted to show you these on the screen so you could get the point relatively quickly, but we're not going to be able to do that today. Because of my settings on my tablet, didn't realize that they were not what they needed to be. So, verse 7. It'll take too long to change it. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, look at the next phrase. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from who? Now, do you see that Paul is using the same statement there in Romans 1 that he's using in Galatians 1, right? Now, write some verses down with me, if you would. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just going to read it out of my notes. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtually the same statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, grace be you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're seeing a trend here. Okay? Write down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul's starting to sound like a broken record here, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all nine of Paul's church epistles, does he greet the churches with some form of the expression, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an accident. This is not just, you know, Paul's standard way of greeting people. Paul's writing by inspiration of God, and the fact that he reads off all of his church epistles this way is emblematic of the attitude. There's something in this that God wants us to understand. Now, what's real interesting is when you think about the pastoral epistles, okay? So you understand the church epistles are the ones he wrote to the churches. Romans, the Corinthian epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. Those are written to churches, right? But then Paul also wrote letters to some individuals, most notably Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. He writes to them too. What's interesting about this is when you look at the greeting in Paul's epistles when he's writing to the individuals, you'll notice a distinct difference. I'm going to read it to you and you tell me what it is. I'm reading right now from 1 Timothy. Why don't we go there? 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at the first one of these and then I'll just give you the references. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So understand, when he's writing to the churches, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's writing to individuals, though, notice in addition, notice something interesting, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from who? What's different? Mercy. Go to 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Need to fix that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, when he's writing to an individual, he inserts mercy in there as well. When he's writing to the churches, he just says grace and what? And peace. One more time. Titus chapter 1. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. The pattern holds. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, again, in Titus, he inserts mercy. Now, I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you that I had some brilliant explanation for why he has mercy there. When he's writing to an individual, I have some thoughts about it, but right now they're just that. They're just sort of thoughts. But it is interesting to note that when he's talking to an individual, he inserts mercy into that as well. But the rest of the construct is the same. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ versus to the churches, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. So we should not view these statements, I'm going to make a submission to you, we should not view these statements as simply verses, throwaway verses, in Paul's sort of formulaic greeting that have no significance beyond the way Paul liked to introduce himself, okay? We should not view Paul's statements in these verses about grace and peace as simply his formula greeting in all his epistles. Rather, there's a great dispensational truth that is encapsulated within these statements. Okay? Now, to see that and understand that, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It has not always been the case that God was offering and dispensing grace and peace to the Gentiles. That has not always been the case. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So in time past, is there a division, is there a distinction in God's operations and dealings with mankind between the circumcision and the uncircumcision? Now, you know, you've heard me talk about this before. Who is the circumcision? The circumcision is the nation of Israel, right? Who is the uncircumcision? The uncircumcision is the Gentiles, the nations, right? So there, at time past, there's a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, verse 12. That at that time, talking about time past in the previous verse, that at that time ye, Gentiles, were without Christ. So if you were a Gentile in time past, were you without Christ? According to Paul. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, where? Wow. Does that sound a little bit different than grace be to you and peace? Okay. Sounds a little bit different, right? Because the situation in time past was different. Then look at verse 13. But now, there's a contrast, where? What's the next two words after but now? In Christ. But now in Christ, ye, Gentiles, who were sometimes far off, are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Watch. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? Peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Look at verse 17. And came and preached what? Peace. Verse 14. Verse 15, verse 17 are all talking about peace. And the peace that's being spoken of here is a peace that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through his cross work that is now being applied to mankind differently than it was before in time past. Okay? Verse 17, and came in peace, preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So folks, Ephesians chapter 2 here, starting in verse 14, says that Christ is our peace. That's what it says right there in verse 14, for he is our peace. Notice the context in which this verse appears. In time past, in Ephesians 2 verses 11 and 12, the Gentiles were without hope and they were without God in the world. They certainly could not have been said to have had peace with who? With God. But now, through the cross work of Christ, is God doing something different today than he was before the cross? Okay? So now, because of a dispensational change has occurred, God is dealing with all of mankind based on grace and peace. Based upon what was accomplished at the cross. When Paul repeatedly uses the phrase grace and peace at the beginning of his epistles, he is reminding his readers about God's attitude toward the world today. Now, hold your hand there in Galatians chapter 1 and come over with me to Revelation 19. Now, is there going to come a time where it's not going to be hugs, where it's not going to be grace and peace? Okay? The answer is yes. The Bible has a lot to say about judgment and wrath. Okay? The Bible, you are aware of the fact that Scripture calls the Lord a man of war. The book of Exodus. Okay? The Lord does battle for Israel. You're aware of that, right? Go read Joshua. Go read Judges. Exodus, where the Lord battles and does things for Israel, right? And so on and so forth. But look at Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and do what? Folks, what is the opposite of grace and peace? The opposite of grace and peace is judgment and war. Okay? So is there a day coming, and that passage, by the way, in Revelation 19 is talking about Jesus Christ. How do I know? Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Is he going to return again from heaven in vengeance and in judgment to make war on his enemies? Okay? But that is not what he is doing now. That is not what he is doing today. Today, in the dispensation of grace, based upon the blood of his cross, he is our peace, and is he giving all of mankind without distinction an opportunity to believe the gospel, trust the finished work of Christ, and be saved today. So we understand that the opposite of grace and peace is judgment and war. And one day there will be a hot war. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will ride out of heaven at the head of his army to execute judgment and justice in the earth and take vengeance on all of his enemies. But that's not going on when? See, that's the problem. A lot of people in religion, they want that to be the case now. They look at somebody on the other side of the political aisle or somebody who believes something different, and they just want God to do what? Get them. Okay? God's not in the getting. God's not getting anyone today in judgment and wrath. What he's doing is he's taking all of man, regardless of how terrible, awful, sinner they are, and he's saying, I sent my son to die for your sins. If you believe in his shed blood and his cross work and his resurrection, I'll give you eternal life as a free gift. That's what God is doing today. But see, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, and if you don't understand dispensational Bible study, you're going to get all mixed up and you get all confused about these things, okay? So this issue of grace and peace, I want to make for you two applications, okay? The first one I want to make is what I'm calling a dispensational application. I've kind of done it already, but I want to do it a little bit more specifically. And then I also want to make, in conclusion, a practical application before we wrap up this message. So, get with me if you would. Go back to Ephesians 2. We already were there a moment ago, but go back to Ephesians 2. According to the prophetic time schedule of time past, there is a day when God is going to deal with the world in his wrath, in his judgment, in the fury of his wrath. Okay? Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me give you a very, very simple principle that will help you in your Bible study, okay? Anytime you see God dealing with humanity, mankind at large, on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, during which Israel possesses a spiritual advantage, you know you're in what time period? You know you're in time past. Anytime you see God dealing with the whole world equally, without distinction, you know you are in but now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh how? By the blood of Christ, okay? So, what God did through the cross, hear me, what God did through the cross is he settled his irreconcilable differences with mankind, okay? Jesus Christ did he mankind, okay? Jesus Christ did he pay the full price that was necessary to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin? Yes, he left nothing undone. That does not automatically mean, however, that you and I are born into this life into a state of automatic forgiveness. We are not born into this life already forgiven, already redeemed, to die for our sin. Anytime you have reconciliation, reconciliation applies an enmity that needs to be settled, reconciled, and fixed, right? So God did his part through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's offering to you and I, through the preaching of the gospel today in the dispensation of grace, an opportunity to agree with God about our sin. To acknowledge that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. And we cannot do enough work, enough performance, enough good things to make an almighty God happy with us. And what we can do, though, is receive by faith the gift of eternal life through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And when we acknowledge and agree with God about who and what we are, and we reach out in faith to a Redeemer who paid the price, and we trust His finished work, then are we reconciled to God. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean, though, that there will not be in the future a time of wrath. We're just fortunate enough to live in a time period right now where God has withheld the wrath for a period of time so that He could just offer grace and peace. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you what I'm talking about. According to the prophetic time schedule of time past, God will deal with the world in wrath. Psalm 2. Go over to Psalm chapter 2. Verse 4, Psalm 2, verse 4, Psalms chapter 2, verse 4, notice what it says. It says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His what? Wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Is there a day coming that is not going to be so graceful and peaceful for those who deny the truth? Okay? The answer is yes. How do I know? Well, the day is coming. Notice the future tense. He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them with His sore what? Displeasure. Let me tell you something. You don't want to be under the wrath of God. Just a little tidbit for you. Okay? And by the way, has He made a way for you to fully escape the wrath of God today through the death of His Son? Don't leave here today without having that issue settled. Go to Psalm 110. Go over to Psalm 110. See, man has declared, you understand, man has declared war against God. Romans 1. If you follow Romans 1, did man start out knowing who God was? Yes. Did they want to retain God in their knowledge? No. So did God give them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient? And they took the truth of God, and they changed it, and instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship and serve the creature, right? And mankind has said, we don't want God. They have declared war on God. And in the middle of that situation, God loved man enough to reach down through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and provide a provision for human sin. Okay? But He's still going to deal in wrath. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion to rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Man's declaration of war against God and His Christ was to be and will be visited, folks, with severe judgment from the Almighty. God will make a counter declaration of war on a Christ-rejecting world during the 70th week of Daniel, during the time period that we call the tribulation that is still out there in the ages to come. You, as sure as you are sitting in this seat, will all of the verses about wrath and judgment and the day of the Lord and the fury of His anger and all this stuff, will all these things be fulfilled? They will be. But they are not being acted upon when? Now. How do I know? All I have to do is turn on the news and see all the calamity and sin and terrible things that are going on in the world, and I can know that God is not right now doing anything about that. But every single one of those lost people, are they treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God? You hear some of the stuff that goes on, and you go back and you read the law, and you read about how, like, the earth opened up and swallowed people alive for some of the stuff they did back there. And you say, well, why isn't that happening now? The reason it's not happening now is because God has declared this to be a day of grace and what? Peace. Go to Acts 2. Before you go there, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What's the next word? until I make thy enemies thy footstool. You understand what that means, right? He's going to come and is he going to grind them to powder underfoot? Okay? Now again, that's not happening now. Go to Acts 2. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into the heavens. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and the boys here, and they start to offer the kingdom to Israel. Verse 16, Acts chapter 2, well, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by who? Folks, you listen, you can't miss it. What is happening right there on that day is not the revelation of a mystery. What is happening there on that day is the fulfillment of a prophetic utterance made in time past through the pen of the Apostle Joel. Okay? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. See, Acts 2 is not the first day of the church. It is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace. It is not the birth of the body of Christ. This is the inauguration of the last days of Israel's prophetic time schedule. That's what it is. It's not anything new. It's a continuation of something old that was prophesied, predicted, and made known by Joel in time past. He says, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, who did it? They did. Ye did. Ye have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Did Israel just kill their prophesied Messiah? Yes. Whom God hath raised up. God did it. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be what? Holden of it. Peter is declaring to Israel that the last days of prophecy had not just arrived, but they had already begun. They're not on the doorstep anymore. They have already begun through the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The pouring out of God's Spirit upon them would be followed by the pouring out of the judgment and wrath upon the enemies of God. Here in Acts 2, go to verse 32. This Jesus, still Peter talking, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, so did he go up in Acts 1? Did he ascend up in Acts 1? Shake your head, yes. Okay, he ascended up in Acts 1. Yep, sure did. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, so he ascended and exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Talking about what just happened on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, here's our verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy what? Peter is quoting from Psalm 110 verse 1. And what is Peter saying? Let me tell you what Peter's saying in case you missed it. He's saying in Rossism, Jesus ascended into, you killed him, God raised him from the dead, he's ascended and been exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And he's going to sit there until the time when he comes to make his foes his what? Footstool. He's going to sit down and have a seat at the right hand of God the Father until the time comes for him to execute the wrath that Psalm 110 is talking about. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 31. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and who? Christ. So Peter reaches back into Israel's prophetic scripture all the way back to Psalm 110 to call Israel to account for their part in the death of their Messiah. And as of Acts 2, Christ had ascended into the heavens in Acts 1 to be seated at the right hand of God until the time came for him to execute Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Most notably, or namely, the making of his enemies his footstool. Come over to Acts 7. Now, folks, in the Old Testament, did Israel reject the witness of God the Father through the judges and through the prophets? Yep. During the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does Israel reject God the Son? In flesh, in an earth suit, walking around planet Earth, and do they take him and kill him like we just read about? Okay? Then he ascends on high, is exalted, sits down at the right hand of God the Father, and then the Son sends who down to empower the 12 apostles? The Holy Spirit. Okay? So now the Holy Spirit, Peter and the boys, have they received the Holy Spirit? I know it's not very respectful, but they're Peter and the boys, okay? They received the Holy Spirit, and then does the Holy Spirit empower them now to go out and to call Israel to account for the death of their Messiah? Okay? That happens for roughly a year. Go read about the parable of the fig tree, where Jesus talks about how he'll cut it down and he'll dung it for another year, etc., right? That's all talking about when the Spirit comes and Israel has another chance. They get another chance. So by the time we're done with this situation, have they rejected God the Father through the prophets in time past? Do they reject God the Son during his earthly ministry? And are they ultimately going to reject God the Holy Spirit in the early Acts period? So you know what everyone loses their mind in Christendom about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is a national sin committed by the nation of Israel for refusing to heed the ministry of the 12 apostles in the early Acts period being empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen shows up, Acts 7, verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncertain. So here's Stephen talking to the leadership structure of the nation of Israel. Now think about this. What was the situation in time past? A division between the circumcision and the what? So here's Stephen talking to the leadership structure of the nation of Israel. Notice what he calls them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Whoa, boy. Bad thing to say in this company. He's saying, you bunch of Gentiles. That's the spiritual condition that Israel had deteriorated into, the fact that they were no different from the nations. That is not why God created and established that nation to begin with. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God gives them the law, and he says, the reason I gave you this law is so that the nations around you would look at you and say, what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things? Right? Israel, by the time we get to Stephen looks at the leadership of the nation of Israel and he says, you dirty Gentiles. Because spiritually, were they any different? No. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always, always resist the Holy Ghost. See, who are they opposing? They are not merely opposing Peter and the 12. They are opposing the Holy Ghost. The third member of the Godhead that was active in their ministry at that time to offer that kingdom to that nation. And they are opposing now the Holy Spirit, Stephen says. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. So did they kill the prophets in time past? Now have they betrayed and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one. Verse 53. Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they said, oh, we repent, Stephen, you're right. We change our mind. No. What's their response? And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You understand that what Stephen said to them by the Holy Ghost spiritually stripped them down and demonstrated their naked worthlessness spiritually before Almighty God. He cut straight to the nature of their heart here. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So they're not real happy with him. They're chewing on him, okay? Verse 55, but when he, Stephen, being filled with the Holy Ghost, now watch, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, in the middle of this, he looks into heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ doing what? Standing. What does Psalm 110 say? That he would have it, that he would sit there until he makes his foes his what? Footstool. What did Peter say in Acts 2? That he's ascended and exalted and he's at the right hand of the Father until he comes to make his enemies his what? Footstool. And here's Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looking steadfastly into heaven, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. Because what should have happened next prophetically? It should have been judgment and war, brother. It should have been the wrath. It should have been the 70th week. It should have been, burn thee to a fare thee well. Go read the book of Joel. He says it's before them as a garden of Eden and behind them a desert wilderness. That's what it says. Don't mess with the army of God. He saw Christ, verse 55. He, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So just as the cup of Israel's iniquity was full, they have rejected the Father, they've rejected the Son, and now they've rejected who? Just when the cup of Israel's iniquity was full and the stage was set for the judgment of God to fall, God interrupted the prophetic program. He interrupted it. Okay? He reached down in his wondrous grace to save Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the rebellion against Christ, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and to send him forth as an apostle. You understand that this is a cataclysmic change that nobody in the entire universe foresaw. Because it was not predicted. It was not prophesied. It was a mystery. And just when the world was ripe for the wrath of God to fall, and rightfully so and justly so, God does something that nobody expects, not even Satan himself. He puts a pause on prophecy. He reaches down, appears to the chief of sinners on the road to Damascus, saves him, interrupts his wild career, and makes him an apostle and sends him out to the Gentiles. That's grace. That's what happened. Okay? The leader of the rebellion is sent forth as a special apostle, an apostle of grace, to offer peace to his enemies everywhere through the work of Christ. Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen, the only reason we're here right now is because we live in a day of grace and peace. It's the only reason we're here right now. Every day you wake up and the dispensation of grace is allowed to continue another day, it's because there's still some Gentile somewhere who's receptive to the truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Here's Paul. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to who? To my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Listen, say what you want, but was Paul very zealous and very faithful for the wrong stuff the time the Lord appeared to him? But did that stop it from happening? Putting me into the ministry. This was not Paul's idea. Notice what he says. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? See, I think there's the clue to the whole mercy thing. When he's talking to an individual, Titus and Timothy, he intersects mercy because every individual needs what? Anyway, that's just a thought. Do what you want with it. But I obtained mercy, notice, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And here's the grace. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? That means, folks, that the lost are sinners that need to be saved. They are not automatically forgiven. Sorry to tell you. Okay? Came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on me to life everlasting. Did God do something unique and distinct for the first time ever with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus? Yep, he saved him by grace alone. And in doing so, did he set in Paul a pattern for how he would save the rest of us throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace? So for the most part of the past 2,000 years, God's attitude toward the world has been grace and peace. He took the chief of sinners, the most deserving guy to have judgment and wrath fall on him, the leader of the rebellion against the Jewish kingdom church. He takes that guy and he saves him by his grace. I've said it to you before. This is what I believe. Somebody'd have to prove to me otherwise for me not to believe it. When Saul of Tarsus fell face down into the Arabian sand on the road to Damascus, and God allows him to even get up, he just saved him by his grace. Because would God have been totally just in striking that guy dead right then and there? But he didn't. And instead, he set in him a pattern to them which should hereafter what? Believe. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now look at the parentheses. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of what? Do you understand that what God did, imagine a prophetic sentence, and just when he got to the comma where the wrath should have came, he inserted a parenthesis into that sentence. And in that parenthesis is the body of Christ. In that parenthesis is the dispensation of grace. In that parenthesis is a day of salvation for all men. Now, that doesn't mean all men are going to be saved. But is it God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? The reason all men will not be saved is because men have a will, and they can choose to reject the truth if they want to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. This is one of the most argued about verses right now in the public space. 2 Corinthians 5:19. If you want to know more of my thoughts on it, you go to the church's website or YouTube page and look at the series, Why Grammar Matters. I've been dealing with this in my midweek studies. There'll be another one this week carrying on with this subject matter. But verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ. Okay? Was there is in the imperfect tense. So it's talking about an action that began in past time and continues into the present. God was in Christ, reconciling, ing, the process, reconciling the world unto Himself. Is God still today offering a day of grace and peace to the world where they could be saved? Okay? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, God is God. Taking the law and accounting to mankind the just punishment for their sin now, or is He choosing to not impute that currently so that He gives them an opportunity to do what? Be saved. Not imputing is a negative statement. It just says what God is not doing. It's negative. So I don't know if you're aware of it, but I'm not playing football right now. But that doesn't automatically mean I'm playing baseball. It just means I'm not playing what? Football. Okay? Not imputing their trespasses unto them and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, those of us who are reconciled and in Christ in the previous verse, verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, right? We've been given the word of reconciliation so that we can, in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to who? See, God settled His irreconcilable differences with humanity at the cross and is now beseeching the world through the preaching of the gospel that they would make a choice to be reconciled to God. That they, the world, the individual, would put away their enmity against God and agree with God and reach out by faith to the provision that God has made for them. So there's a dispensational application. We truly live in a day of grace and peace. We live in an unprophesied period of time that came upon the world right at the most exact precise time when the wrath of God should have what? Should have fell. But it didn't. Because God saved the chief of sinners. He saved him by His grace. He set a pattern in him. Now there's a practical application here. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. So we see the dispensational issue. There's also a personal issue. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you individually have peace with God? Yes. How? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 3:2, we live, I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to make reference. Ephesians 3:2, we live in the dispensation of grace. Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace through what? Faith. So come over to Romans 5:1. A while back, somebody from church wrote a statement on Facebook that I saved, copied. They were talking about grace and peace, and Paul's statements about it in the beginning of all his epistles. Grace is defined as calmly, happy, or well off, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and the source of all benefits man receives from Him. Divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude, joy, pleasure, and thanksgiving. peace. Prosperity, one, quietness, rest. A state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance of agitation. Boy, that'd be great, wouldn't it? One of the best things about being raptured out of this rock, we're going to have some peace. Now, you can have peace with God now. And if you by faith live according to the Word, can you experience the peace of God? There's a person, this is the reason Paul starts all of his epistles, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified. How? By faith. We might possibly one day if you're good enough. Is that what it says? No. It says we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Romans 4, look at verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? For our justification. You understand that if you've believed today, if you've trusted Christ today, if you believed Paul's gospel, that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, if you believe that message today, do you have peace with God? Is God at peace with you? Yeah. You're redeemed. You're reconciled. God loves you. God's not against you. You have peace with Him. So that means Christ is in you while the world comes at you. The world comes at you, but you have Christ in you. And you have the ability with Christ in you to live in this life not based upon your own strength, your own ability, your own performance level, but the life of Christ in you, being manifest in your mortal flesh. So we'll end here. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Now I know there's some people in here that have heard me talk about this before, and I know there's some people in here that have never heard me talk about it at all. Maybe never heard what I'm saying ever in your life. Don't just dismiss it because it's new and you've never heard it before. Study it. Investigate it. Search it out. Be a Berean. Search the Scriptures. Don't believe it because I say it. Don't believe anything any preacher tells you that you haven't studied it on your own. Galatians 1:3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As Gentiles, we would have been prime candidates for the wrath of God. And just when the world was ripe for judgment and war, God interrupted the prophesied kingdom program, set the nation of Israel aside, saved the chief of sinners, and inaugurated a day of grace and peace. We live in the dispensation of grace. God's attitude toward the world today is long-suffering. It's grace. It's peace. But you need to understand that as sure as you're sitting in that seat, this dispensation will end. And when this dispensation ends and the church is caught away and the restrainer is removed, he that withholdeth, he who will let until he be taken out of the way. We talked about that a few months ago. Once the body of Christ is taken out of the way and the mystery of iniquity is given free course, watch out for the wrath of God. You don't have to worry about that today if you're in Christ. But your friends and your family, they do. They're not saved. Be about the work of being ambassadors and teaching and preaching the ministry of reconciliation. We live in the day of grace and peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of a better message to teach. This is not a kick him in the teeth thing about how terrible all of you are and how you need to do better. This is a liberating message of grace and peace that God's at peace with you and He wants to live His life out through you that He's put in you. What better thing is there than that? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for this message of grace and peace. We're grateful for these saints that are here that understand this. We're grateful for anybody that has listened today, both either in person or online or after the fact, who has not heard this, that they will understand the nature of the time in which we live and why it is significant in the plan and program of God. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through the work of your Son. We pray we're grateful and we praise you for the good outcome with the medical situation with Jill Nash. We know there are other unspoken requests that are in the bulletin that are not enumerated. We know there are other family circumstances with health and so forth that we need to be praying for. We pray, Lord, that we will, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to you, and let the peace of God rule and keep our hearts and minds. We ask these things in Christ.